they are with the church where Elder Isaac Guest formerly pastored. They're visiting in the area. Glad to have them or any other visitors that are in the congregation this morning on behalf of Thomas and the church. It's good to be with you again, and I would trust that you'd continue to pray as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Probably sort of walk through this chapter as we proceed, but I'd like to read the first four verses, I guess, as a starting place. 1 Thessalonians 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. God, which trieth our hearts. The title of my message this morning, The Heart of a Pastor. The Heart of a Pastor. The Apostle Paul was probably not a settled pastor as we know it, but he certainly demonstrated and showed the heart of a pastor in many places throughout his epistles. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament, are the only ones to whom we can go for instruction and understanding as to what a pastor really is. As we look at this portion of Scripture, I'd like to keep that thought in mind, that we're dealing with the heart, that Paul says here, God tries the hearts. If you recall, the constitution, as we would call it, of the church in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, after Paul mentions here in this, what I've read, the persecutions and problems he had at Philippi, and you're certainly probably well acquainted with that he was jailed, he and Silas, in Philippi, and at midnight, while they were singing and praying, the Lord miraculously delivered them from that prison. The jailer was baptized and his family, but the persecution was such that he had to leave Philippi, and he came through certain other cities and came to Thessalonica. They began to preach the very things, the very principles of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for which he was ran out of Philippi. Didn't change his message, didn't stop preaching, just kept right on going. And lo and behold, the same things began to happen at Thessalonica that happened at Philippi. So the persecution was so strong that it was necessary for the disciples, Jason and others, to send Paul and Silas and their companions out of the city and to leave them in order to save their own lives and perhaps the lives of others. So they came to Thessalonica. They had set up the church. Paul then goes on to Athens and other places. But about a year later, I suppose, according to the chronology in one of my Bibles, he writes this letter back to the Thessalonian church. And the reason I give that background is because it appears that Paul never felt good about the fact that he had to leave them in the night. They were a very young church, just getting their feet on the ground, so to speak. And Paul was very concerned for them. In verse 17 of this chapter, he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Paul's determination was to go back to Thessalonica. As far as we know, that never happened, although in chapter 3 he says that he prayed earnestly day and night that he might have that privilege of going back and seeing those brethren again. As far as we know, that never happened. That prayer was never answered in the affirmative. But he had a heart for the people. A pastor life, very life, is wrapped up with the people he ministers, with to whom he ministers. His very heart and soul is with the people. His heart is there. And so Paul's heart was with the Thessalonians. He said, I've taken from you not in presence, but not in heart. He wasn't someone who would say, as we've often heard, out of sight, out of mind. Paul was not one of those kind, even though he was not with them. And apparently he was concerned that they might not think well of him because he left them, because it was necessary for him to leave them. So his heart was with them. And now notice in verse 2, he says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Paul was a bold preacher. As we know, he was converted on the road to Damascus, and he was struck down, as you know, and the Lord completely changed his course, his way. He didn't change where he went at that particular time. He went to Damascus for the very purpose of persecuting the children of God, putting them out of business, and wound up going to that very same place and preaching the gospel to them. In Acts chapter 9, he says, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." This is after his experience. "But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to them to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." The very thing that he had come to try to stamp out, now he's promoting. And he's doing it boldly. Boldness is a necessary characteristic. It has to do with conviction and with courage. A preacher that's not convinced himself of what he's trying to preach is certainly not going to be very effective with the people to whom he ministers. Paul was convicted and convinced. What I preach is truth. What I preach is the way it is. There's not any gray area. There's not any compromise. I saw the Lord, and the Lord said, spoke to me and taught me. According to Galatians chapter 1, the Lord taught Paul the things that he was speaking, and Paul has written the things that the Lord taught him, and we glean our understanding from the things that are written in the Word of God, including the letters of the Apostle Paul. Verse 29 says, "He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." God's message is never popular, and it never will be. I was thinking on this subject, and it occurred to me that the things that I speak, the things that I believe concerning God's sovereign grace, how God saves sinners by his own, the death of his son. The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners without the help of man, without any interference on the part of man. God saves his people through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Salvation is by grace plus nothing. It's by grace and grace alone. And yet, as I thought of these things on yesterday, it occurred to me that there are literally millions of Christians, as the term is used in our day, who disagree with me. Isn't that interesting? Millions of people disagree with me, and yet I still want to speak boldly the things that I believe the Lord has taught me through his word. Paul, there were literally millions that disagreed with Paul and disagree with Paul today. But he spake boldly because he was convicted, he was convinced, and he had the courage of his convictions. Being bold, Paul could be an influence upon others. Let me just pause here and say that boldness is not arrogance. Sometimes people get the two confused. Both the preacher can get arrogant about what he's preaching and think he's being bold and become arrogant. Or the preacher can be bold with the right attitude and the right spirit, and the people can think he's arrogant. So you got to be careful. So we're sure to be misunderstood. Is it so bad to be misunderstood? Was not Jesus misunderstood? Was not Paul misunderstood? The point is, we need to stand forth on the convictions of our very heart, as Paul did. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Because of Paul's boldness, the brethren were more bold. In other words, they were brave. They were willing to die, if necessary, for the things that they believed. Boldness is not arrogance. And humility is not timidity. We need to be humble. In fact, humility is one of the greatest virtues described in the New Testament, in the Bible itself. Humility is the thing that something to be sought, something to strive to apply in our lives, to be humble soldiers, humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we're to be cowards. Doesn't mean we're to be timid. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Lord, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we set forth the things that God has taught us with a boldness that because of our conviction and because of what we believe to be the truth of God. Paul said, verse 3, "Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Here he talks about his motives. He had pure motives, not unclean motives. He was not being deceitful. He was not going about with the message that, like the advertising world of our day, when every commercial you see on TV is designed to deceive you. It's a lie. We might as well admit it. The whole advertising industry of our day is built on lies. Deceit. Deceive you. But Paul said, we wasn't playing games. We wasn't selling a product. We were speaking forth the words of truth and sobriety, as he said in another place. He says, we're not unclean. My motives were pure. My motives, my motives was for your good, the good of the people to whom I minister, and for the glory of God, of course. And if it's for the glory of God, then certainly it ought to be for the good of the people ought to accept it as being for their good. He said, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth the hearts. Not as pleasing men. Does that mean we're supposed to speak in such a way just to upset people and aggravate people and get them mad at us? And the more people we get mad at us, the better we like it? Certainly not. But the gospel is not going to always please men. And when it don't please men, you preach it anyway. That's what Paul's idea was on the subject. He said it's not pleasing men. Neither, he says, God which trieth the hearts, because it's God to whom we answer. It's God to whom the pastor has to answer. For neither at any time use we flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men thought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He says, we were not using flattering words. When I see that term flattering, I always think of Elihu, who spoke for God in the book of Job. After all the three, those three men that Job referred to as miserable comforters, after they had exhausted their arguments, and Job had said all he had to say, Elihu, the young man, begins to speak. And he said, I'm going to speak on God's behalf. And if you remember that in the end, God told Job to offer a sacrifice for his three friends, because he said they have not spoken the thing that was right as Job spoke. Job offered a sacrifice for those three men on behalf of God, to God on their behalf, but he didn't mention Elihu. I'm satisfied Elihu spoke the truth, and it wasn't necessary for an offering to be made for him. He spoke for God, on God's behalf. And when he spoke, he told those men, he said, I will not accept any man's person. You're older than I am. And he said, I said age ought to speak and ought to have wisdom. He didn't say the rest of it, but it was kind of implied. He said age ought to teach wisdom. He didn't say it don't always, but that's implied, that age does not always teach wisdom, but it ought to. But here were things that Elihu detected that were not in keeping with God. And he said, I will not accept any man's person, but I will not give flattering titles unto men. How many times in this world today do we see people loaded down with flattering titles? That's no part of the gospel ministry. And he said, of men, neither of men sought we glory. Politicians seek glory. Entertainers seek glory. And unfortunately, sometimes preachers seek glory for themselves. But Paul was not of those. He said, nor of men sought we glory. There was a man in 3 John named Diotrephes. The Apostle John wrote of him, he said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, receiveth us not, prating against us with malicious words. On the internet. No, he didn't say that. Prating against us with malicious words. He said, neither does he receive the brethren, but he said, casting them out of the church, but he said I can't get the exact quote, but anyway, he refuses those that do receive the brethren. Ever seen anything like that among the old Baptists? Unfortunately, we've seen it too many times, where people who love to have the preeminence, who love to be the top dog, the one that tells others who they can preach and who they can't preach. The one that tells them where they can go and preach and where they can't go and preach. He don't receive them. The Diotrephes don't receive them. And if anybody else receives them, they're, quote, out of order, disorder. Paul said, we didn't receive glory. It wasn't after glory. That's not our objective. Our objective is to preach the gospel of God. The gospel of God. But I want you to notice something else. He says in verse 7. Well, let me just. I want to notice this. Because sometimes it's neglected. He says, nor men sought we glory, nor of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now I want to skip down on to verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, in any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He says, we were not burdensome to you. We made our own living. But he is not teaching that it's wrong for a church to support their pastor. Even while he was at Thessalonica, according to the book of Philippians, the church at Philippi sent two different times, once and again, to the necessities of the Apostle Paul while he's preaching at Thessalonica. He would not take from the Thessalonians. They were a young church. They were just getting started. It was just the beginning of their existence. And he would not accept offerings from them. But he did accept it from Philippi when he wasn't even preaching for the Philippians. It was right for them. Paul says this was an offering of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God when Philippi sent unto his necessities while he was preaching in Thessalonica. And there are those that object to that sort of thing. But the Bible is clear. It's right to give to those who minister, whether they're ministering to you personally at this particular time or somebody else. It's all right. Now I want to notice verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. He says, we were, in verse 2 he says, we were bold to speak unto you. He talks about the boldness that's necessary. And yet he says here, we were gentle among you. This is why I say boldness is not arrogance. He was gentle among them, even as a nurse cherishes her children. The heart of the Apostle Paul was with the people to whom he ministered, the people of God that he loved, like a nurse or as some have interpreted, a nursing mother would cherish her own children. The relationship between a pastor and a church should be something like that. As a father over his own household, or as a nurse, a mother over her own children. His heart and soul was wrapped up with the people to whom he ministered. We were gentle among you, being affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Three times the apostle refers to the gospel of God. But he says it's not only the gospel of God. It's the gospel of our own souls. Now, there's a great difference in a man delivering a lecture and a minister of the gospel pouring out his soul, as it were, with the message that God has implanted in his soul to the extent that it's like Jeremiah said, like a burning coal in his bosom. I remember talking to Elder Harold Hunt one time, and he said that he was somehow going through a dry season. Preachers understand that, and maybe some of the congregation understand it. But preachers do have dry spells. Maybe my dry spells lasted now about 47 years. I don't know about that. But Harold said, I say my lesson, but I just can't feel it. Sometimes we feel like we just say our lesson. We know what we want to say, and we try to say it, but you just don't feel it. Paul said, when I can preach the gospel of God and feel it as not only the gospel of God, but the gospel of my own soul as well, as I can pour out my soul to the people of God, there's nothing like it when a preacher can feel that message that he's trying to deliver to the people. It's the gospel of his own soul, because you were dear unto us. We were affectionately desirous of you. The heart of the pastor is wrapped up in the people to whom he ministers. He goes on and says in verse 10, ye are witnesses with God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now remember that Paul is concerned over the fact that he left them by night. They might have thought that he ran out on them, but that was not the case, and he wanted them to understand that. You know how we behaved ourselves. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. He's not only were we my heart was not only wrapped up in you as a mother or a nursing mother, but as a father as well. There are characteristics of a mother and characteristics of a father that should be displayed by the minister, the pastor, whose heart is with the people. As a father or a mother or both, parents, their hearts, their souls are wrapped up in their children to a great extent. Their welfare of their children is one of the greatest concerns of their lives. And how sad it is when disappointment comes through children to their parents, and how sad it is that when a church is in such a situation that it brings disappointment to the pastor whose heart is wrapped up with them. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, obey them that have rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So it is in 1 Timothy, where it speaks about the woman not being a public teacher. But the Apostle Paul says that nevertheless she shall be saved in childbearing if they, the children, continue in the faith. So the woman loses that salvation, that type of salvation, when the children forsake the faith, forsake the truth. And so they cannot give an account to God in the way that they'd like to. They feel the loss, the burden, the shame, because the children have been unfaithful. And so it is with a church and a pastor. When a pastor comes before God, as the Apostle Paul said of these Thessalonian brethren, he said, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He gives some reasons why he believes them to be elect of God. Because they received the word with all readiness of mind and so forth. So he could give an account to God, and with joy and not with grief. So he says, he goes on here and he says, as a father, his children, he says, I exhorted, I comforted, and I charged every one of you. Children, fathers, and mothers, fathers in particular, like to be buddies with their children. It's good to be your child's playmate, fathers. But there's times that that difference has to be clearly made known. I'm your buddy. I'm your playmate. I love you. I enjoy you. But I'm the dad. I'm the father. There's times that you have to step over here and fill the role of a father and execute the necessary discipline that is necessary to bring up a child or train up a child in the way he should go. And so it is with a pastor and his flock. He sends God's word regardless of who is affected by it. Son, daughter, sister, brother, mother, father, be like Elihu. I will not, he says, I know not. He said, I will not respect any man's person. When it comes to the discipline of the church, morality and things of that nature, false doctrine, heresy, we're not to play favorites. We're not to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. He's my brother and my sister too, and everybody else in the church. Because we're brethren and sisters in Christ. He says, as a father, I exhorted and I charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He said in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness, here's some characteristics of children of God. These are not characteristics you find in your self-help programs and your motivational courses that are so popular in this world today. You don't find courses on lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. They don't teach that in college. They don't teach that in these motivational, business motivational courses that you hear so much about today. Walk worthy. In order to walk worthy, you got to walk lowly and with meekness and long-suffering and forbearance. Paul said, I exhorted you as a father that his children, that you walk worthy of God who has called you. It's God that saved us. It's God that keeps, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that keeps us from the barbecue pits of a burning hell. That ought to make us want to walk and follow him and in all meekness and lowliness and humbleness, because we know we didn't do it ourselves. It's not a do-it-yourself kit. The Bible is not a do-it-yourself kit. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one to whom we can look for our eternal happiness and also our happiness here in this life. Walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Then Paul commends the brethren for this cause. Also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul said, when I preached, you didn't say, well, that's an interesting thought. Or, man, he's a great speaker. You received it as it is as it was, and it is in truth the very word of God. How many churches and how many Christians, how many people, how many brethren, how many sisters hear their preacher, hear their pastor as if it is in truth the very word of God? I know we make mistakes. I know we don't know it all, and I know that we'd like for it to come out a lot better. But the overall message is the very word of God. We need to, there needs to be that respect, that honor that's given to a minister of the gospel. There has to be a difference somewhere in the people and in the ministry. I personally believe that there's too little emphasis given in this day and time on the role that a minister plays, the position they occupies. There's too little emphasis on that. It's like the father that is his child's best playmate and never steps over here into the role of father. He just plays with them and lets them do as they please. A pastor is a special person. This church hasn't had the problem of calling a pastor in over 20 years. It's going to be tough. But the survival of the church will depend on your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. It's not going to depend on who you call as pastor necessarily. It's not going to depend on who's in the pulpit necessarily. But are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be here? The survival of the church will depend on your, I'm talking to church members now, members of Mount Zion Church, and those maybe ought to be and are not because you've never been baptized into. Depends on you. Your faithfulness. Do we receive it as the very word of God? In the first chapter of John's gospel, John the Baptist is spoken of. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There's the difference. Just simple as ABCs. There was a man. I'm just a man like you. Whoever you call as pastor, your present interim pastor, we're just men. Whoever you call to fill the pulpit, you say, well, he's just a man like I am. Yes, he's just a man. He's got all the frailties. He's a man of like passion as you are. He's got all the frailties, a lot of the same failings that you got and won't admit. He's got a lot of the same failings. But that other part's what makes the difference. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's what made John different from other folks. And it's what makes a gospel minister different from other folks. And we need to recognize that difference. He's somebody to listen to. Pay attention to what he's got to say. Then in verse 14 he says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." You became followers of the churches. You were not a super independent church that said, we don't have any dealings with anybody else, and we'll do what we think's right, and we'll do as we please, and the rest can just go. He said, you didn't establish, even after Paul had to leave Thessalonica, he said, ye became followers of the other churches. There is a church that's made up of churches. In Matthew 16:18, when the Lord Jesus Christ says there, upon this rock I will build my church singular. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's talking about the institution of the church. He's talking about church singular, which is made up of churches plural. And when we lose that aspect of it, we're going to start in the wrong direction. I believe primarily throughout the New Testament scriptures, the word church is usually, mostly, used to denote a local assembly such as the church at Thessalonica, but not always, because the church as an institution made up of many churches, and when we lose that boundary, we begin to lose our identity. And so he says, Paul rejoiced that the Thessalonica church had linked itself in some fellowship way, in some sense, with other churches, other local assemblies that were in Christ Jesus. And so it's good for you, it's good for our church, it's good for any church to be in fellowship with and linked to a great extent, to some extent at least, with other true New Testament churches. For primitive Baptist churches to be in fellowship with other primitive Baptist churches. It's important. Paul rejoiced that they had, they were followers of the other older churches. That's why we insist that churches have, that a church just can't just spontaneously spring up. It comes out of another church in some sense, or that relationship is established with a sister church before it is constituted, because there is that instituted body which the Lord said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A local assembly, many of them have gone out of existence. But the church Jesus built, the institution of the church, has never gone out of existence. There's never been any gaps in the chain throughout the ages, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, he goes on, he says, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He said that they, speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. I hardly ever use the term time salvation. I think it's confusing. But I know what most people mean when they talk of time salvation. And this is one of them that are used in that particular sense. But what are we talking about? The reason I say I don't use it much, because I think every text that has to do with the use of the word salvation or saved or salvation needs to be expounded on in the context in which it exists. When Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, he says the Lord saved them that day from the hand of the Egyptians. He says baptism doth also now save us. He said a woman is saved in childbearing. Is all that same thing? It's not the same thing. Everyone needs to be expounded in the context in which it exists. Sure, it's not talking about going to heaven. But we can just simply say the word saved or salvation is used in different ways in the Bible. And what are we talking about? What are we saved from? That's the thing of it. In this case, Paul obviously is not talking about saving them from hell. The Gentiles, he didn't have to speak to the Gentiles in order that they might stay out of hell. I'm talking about eternal hell. That wasn't what he's talking about. He tells us this over in Acts chapter 26. He tells us what he's talking about. He said, the Lord appeared unto him, and he said, for this cause have I appeared unto thee, that I might send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, delivering thee from the people and from whom I send thee. He said that you might turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that you might instruct God's people and save them from the ignorance in which they are engulfed. They might save them from their ignorance. Paul said, by going to the Gentiles, we can save them from their ignorance. At Mars Hill, this was demonstrated when Paul preached the gospel there. And he winds up saying that some mocked and some said, we'll hear thee again on this subject. But he said, certain ones clave unto them and believed. Those that clave to him and believed were the people that were saved from ignorance and worshiping all those multitude of false idol gods that were erected there in that city, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That they might be saved, fill up their sins all the way. Verse 17, but we brethren being taken from you a short time in presence, I don't already read that, not in heart, endeavor to the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown, a crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The people. Ye are our people and joy. In chapter 3, Paul says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. If you fall away, there's a part of me that dies, we might say. The pastor. If my children fall away, there's a part of me that dies with that. But he said, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul's heart was wrapped up in the people to whom he ministered. And so it should be with us. Come ahead, Brother Richard.